morning, friends. Good to see you. We have a quorum. I'm calling this a quorum. So we're going to start. If we start on time, I might finish on time. We are doing 1 John. We're coming this morning to chapter 5. We're going to spend 2 weeks on chapter 5, I promise. And that means this week and next week, and then we'll be finished with 1 John. This has been a longer journey than I expected. I was young and foolish a few months ago and thought we'd be done with this book by Christmas. Wouldn't that have been nifty? It would have been perfect. But I have to say, this book has really drugged me through the ringer. I'm being quite sincere. I've hit some unexpectedly, what shall I say, self-critical moments in which I go, did you really say that, John? And do I have to do that? You know, it's one of those things that, you know, being a Bible teacher can be pretty brutal sometimes, and this is one of them. So anyway, I'm in some ways, in a strange sort of way, glad to get to the end of this book, you know? So anyway, but I appreciate your patience as we worked our way through. John is continuing what we looked at 2 weeks ago when we were here. You may recall I was trying to convince all of us, me included, in fact, me especially, that we don't need to be quite so wrapped up in concern about our own welfare, that God can take care of us just fine. Thank you very much. And so he's calling us to, I'm using the word lavish love, I might even use the word in a sanctified sense, reckless love. He's calling us to be those who just trust him to the point that we'll do things that are rather counterintuitive, expensive, inconvenient, not the kind of things a sane person does if they're watching out for number one. But God is calling us to that kind of love, the same kind of love that God showed to us in some modest measure we now extend to others. And he's extending that discussion. So chapter 5 is going to put all that he said already into a little bit broader context. I'm going to call it the family context. We've already heard that John says we're being loved by God with this unbelievable expression of self-sacrificing love. But he wants to assure us even beyond that, that the reason for the love is because we've been brought into the divine family. It's a staggering thought. John has already hinted at this, in a sense, back in chapter 3, verse 1, when he says, just think of the way God has lavished his love on us, that we should be called his children. You know. And I know that we as Christian people throw that term around quite a bit. Oh, we're children of God. Isn't that cool? Well, it is nice, but do we really pause and think about that? What does that mean? Not just servants of God, not just accepted, but children brought into the family. It's an astonishing idea, really. I have to say I've been astonished myself as I've just reflected on this. And now in chapter 5, he wants to just tie that down a little bit more clearly in our thinking, so that we really appreciate just what it is that's being said to us here. So we're going to take it in two bites, first 12 verses this morning, and then we'll finish it up next week. This is 1 John chapter 5, beginning at verse 1 down to verse 12, the Word of God. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. That's a family term, born of God. And everyone who loves the father loves the sibling. See, we're members of this family, in other words. This is how we know the love. We love the children of God by loving God and carrying out his commands. This is love for God, to obey his commands. His commands are not burdensome because everyone born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, even our faith. Who is it that overcomes the world? Only he who believes that Jesus is the Son of God. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. Not by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit that testifies, because the Spirit is truth. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And the three of them are in agreement. Now, I know that may seem like an odd text to throw in here, but believe me, it has some potency, so hang on to it. We accept man's testimony, but God's testimony is greater because it's the testimony of God which he's given about his Son. Anyone who believes in the Son of God has this testimony in his heart. Anyone who doesn't believe has made him out to be a liar because he hasn't believed the testimony God has given about his Son. And this is the testimony that God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. He who has the Son of God has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. All right, it is a tough text. Everything in First John. Easy vocabulary, hard ideas. But these ideas are so deeply significant. I hope I can do some modest justice to them as we work through. Let's have a word of prayer as we get started. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for these rich and powerful assurances that come through your apostle. We earnestly pray that we could be truly true to the intended sense of this text, that we wouldn't wander off in wrong directions, but that we would stay close to John's point, hear it clearly, embrace it deeply and sincerely. We can only do that through the power of your Spirit, and so we ask these things in the name of Jesus. Amen. All right, the first verse kind of packages the whole thing, and it's hard to translate. I read about 15 translations, and all of them struggle here, you know. And so I want to just look at this. This will probably be as much detail as we do in the whole text, is looking at this verse. The central word here is the word genao. We get words like gene or genealogy or genetics and so on from that. In Greek, it means to be born. First person singular, I give birth would be the idea. I give birth to something. It's the word that stands behind the word regeneration in the New Testament that we sometimes hear. It's also the word that Jesus gave to Nicodemus when he said to him, unless a man is born, genao, again, anagenao, born from above, he cannot see. We're in a state of blindness, and until new birth enters the picture, we're blind. You know, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom, let alone enter it, or even know it's out there to be entered. We're in darkness. Paul says we're dead in trespasses and sins. And so that's the word that's being used here. Now he says concerning this word, three things. So the first thing, if you look at it, let's just read the verse. Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. God gives him birth. Secondly, whoever loves the one who gives birth, the one who begot, loves the one who was begotten of him. So same word, three different grammatical settings here, and it points in three different directions to give us the picture. So the first thing is whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Okay. Do you believe that Jesus is the Son of God? You see, I ask you that question. You say, yes, I do. That is proof, if you believe it, if you mean it, if you're sincere in your conviction, that means that you have been born of God, because blind people don't see it. Now, grammatically, there's a little hidden notion here that we Presbyterians have no problem with, but other religious traditions would choke a little bit. But it's the idea that regeneration precedes faith. See, new birth precedes faith. Okay, just reflect on that for a moment. I've heard many people say, and you have too, well, I placed my faith in Jesus and I was born again. Right? Heard something like that? Right ideas, wrong order. You were born again and you placed your faith in Christ. Because faith springs out of new birth, it is not the cause of new birth. That's why Paul says in Ephesians, while we were yet dead, force of that, while we were persisting in a state of death, God made you alive. How did he do it? He did it usually through the proclamation of the gospel, accompanied by grace, And grace plows into your heart and changes you. And immediately out of that changed heart comes faith. See? And that's why faith is not something we confuse with simply a positive attitude. It's not like I just ginned up some notion. I think I'll start believing in God today. No, that's not the way it works. God loved you first. He changed you through the instrument of the gospel, but through the power of his grace, and you were given new birth, and you believed in Jesus as a result. So regeneration precedes faith. It's stated here. There's really no other way to construe this verse except this way, but it's also in many ways repeated throughout the scripture. Just as when Jesus spoke to Nicodemus, you know, unless a man is born again, he can't see. You got to be born again first to see, and the seeing is what opens the door to entering, to believing, and so on. Now, we Presbyterians, we're in the Calvinistic tradition. We believe in ideas like predestination, and so we understand that. But we also understand that as Christians, we are called to go and proclaim the gospel to every bloody creature. You know, you see a creature, you preach the gospel. Because who knows but what God may use your proclamation of the gospel, as imperfect as it may be in a given moment, to penetrate a person's heart and change their heart. That's why Paul was told when he was in Corinth and he didn't see any evidence of any person that could ever possibly be thought, imagined to come to faith. Jesus says, hey, I've got many people in this city. You stick around for a while and start preaching. Because those people don't know they belong to me yet, but I have known them from the foundation of the world, and all they need to do is hear your gospel, and their hearts will be changed. And so we're the greatest evangelists in the world because we believe in predestination. We believe, therefore, that when we proclaim the gospel, God is going to change people's hearts through it. Not everybody. That's not my problem. I see a creature, I preach. You see, God's the one who ordains sovereignly the outcome. So, regeneration precedes faith. Second little piece of this verse, the birth, this genao, births you into a family. Now, of course, we talk commonly about the family of God, but let's just think about that for a moment. We're birthed into a family. In a human experience, a normal family, kids come into the family, we love the kids and they love us. I know sometimes families can be a little dysfunctional, I get that. And I know sometimes, you know, families can have a little bit of a bumpy road, but in the ordinary course of events, I think you'll all agree with me, normally kids come into a family, they're born to have great respect for mom and dad, and to love them and depend on them, and the parents love the kids. That's the normal human experience. And just multiply that by about a million, and you've got the experience of being born into the divine family. Born into, as it were, the Trinity family, where we call God our Father and Christ our brother, and we're knit together in the fellowship of the Spirit that makes us a family by filling our hearts with love for this God who has redeemed us. And so that's the thing that John wants us to hear next. He says, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, born of God, everyone who loves him who begot, that is the one who gave birth, that's the second step. We love the Father who gave us birth, and that gives rise to the third, that love for the Father and the love for the family created gives us a love for one another. So, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and this sibling relationship we have creates a supernatural bond among us. You see, this is a really astonishing thing, isn't it? That, I mean, we all, many of us, have siblings, physical, biological siblings. I have met people who would say in a heartbeat that they have a much deeper, more rich, and intimate fellowship with their brothers and sisters in Christ than they've ever had with their biological sibling. Now, it's not always true, but it can be true, can't it? Because biology is important. We love our siblings. But there's something kind of supernatural about what unites us together in Christ, in this supernatural and eternal family created by God. And John just sets that out before us. And the point he's driving at here is to tell us, therefore, because we're in this amazing family, we can afford to reach out to others in a kind of self-sacrificing, inconvenient, giving love, because, hey, God is our daddy. We call him Abba Father, and he's told us to do it, and he cares about your welfare much more than you do. As much as I care about my welfare, he cares more about it, you see. And so I'm called to get over myself and just reach out in the loving expression of something of what God has done for me and touch others in that way. I appreciated John's sermon this morning. He's really reminding us of a very legitimate point. You know, we have various politics in this room. I realize that, you know. But nevertheless, we are called to reach out to those who are maybe disenfranchised, in need, whatever it may be, to extend ourselves into those places, sometimes uncomfortable places, because we are Christians and because we have this amazing kind of status, if I can put it that way, in this world. We can love lavishly because we've been born into a wealthy family that we see through the eyes of faith. Now, whatever you have in the bank, if you belong to Christ, you are a person of inestimable wealth. You are a wealthy person because you are the child of the wealthiest being of all. And that gives us a certain degree of freedom from worry. You know, we've been born into a wealthy family. We see that family through the eyes of faith. Faith opens your eyes. Unless a man is born again, he cannot see. But if you have faith, you see it. You see this family. We know this is true because the Spirit drives it home to us in the family table. This whole business, John says later, about, you know, the water and the blood and bearing witness and all of that, those are virtually unanimously understood to be references to the sacraments of the church, water standing for baptism, blood standing for the sacrament of communion. This cup is the new covenant in my blood, Jesus says. And when we sit down at the communion table, we're sitting down at a banquet. It's a lavish, rich, amazing meal. Every delicacy of the universe is being handed to you. Now, I realize you may not catch it because it's just a little piece of bread and a little cup of juice. And it doesn't look that great. But if you have the eyes of faith, do you realize that the entire unit, this wonderful, lavish meal is being given to you? We have a lavish physical meal. It feeds our physical body. We have a lavish meal in the family of God, and it feeds our inward body, our inner man, Paul calls it, strengthening us, nourishing us, giving us new, reinforced confidence. All of that comes. So the sacraments are very important to us because it's the family meal. It's the family get-together. It's called communion because we are communing with one another as well as with Christ in it. And so John uses that to kind of drive home the point there. Did I get the rest of that? Our family wealth never runs dry, and it inspires us in loving obedience. All right. That's the first verse. That's the hardest verse. Now the rest of it is easy. It goes fast, you know. Here we are. Family love leads to family obedience. All right, John says, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. Again, the normal arrangement in human families is kids are born into the family. They're loved by mommy. They're loved by daddy. They may disobey occasionally. I mean, you know, they may get into trouble. I can remember the half a dozen times that I disobeyed my parents. Now I can think of that. But by and large, children have a desire to obey their parents. And, you know, kids may kick against the rules a little bit sometimes, but basically kids are glad the rules are there. That's the fundamental deal. And that's what we're learning here, that God has family rules. No surprise. That's the way it should be. And the desire we have naturally is to obey those rules. We're not kicking against them. It's why we're told scripturally that God has written the rules in our heart. You see, in the Old Testament, the law was written on stone tablets. 613 rules. You know, that's what they said. And those rules are sort of clamped on. And the people who were really serious would sit down and meticulously make sure every day they were obeying every one of those rules. And it was hard and it was sweaty and it was tough. And, you know, and Paul says, you know, in the new covenant era in Christ, it's not that way. It's not rules written on stone tablets. Jeremiah 31, the prophet predicts, the days are coming when I'm going to make a new covenant with my people. Not like the covenant I made with them when I took them out of Egypt and gave them the stone tablet. No, no, this is the new covenant. I'm going to write my law in their hearts. Now, that's simply a way of saying he's going to write it into your very DNA. He's going to write it into your motives, into your desires, into the things that are at the very core of who you are and what you want. So that in a sense, to obey God is not simply something you have to do, it's something you want to do. It's your natural disposition. That's a very different arrangement. And it's part of what it is to be in this family. So we have this law written in our hearts, and it flows out our fingertips. Because when the law written in our hearts tells us to go and serve our neighbor, love our enemy, care for one another, there's something of that love in our hearts that makes us do it out of a disposition of desire. I came across a great quote. Children in a Chinese village declined to accept needed medicines offered them by a government station and instead walked a mile or two to get them from a missionary. On being asked why, they replied, well, the medicines are the same, but the hands are different. You know, there's something about receiving a benefit from someone that I know loves me that just makes it better. I joke with Candy sometimes. You know, I would rather have a little morsel with her enjoying it than have a steak dinner by myself. Really. Because to be in fellowship with someone you love and kind of share that pleasure together, it fills it, doesn't it, with much deeper, more wonderful pleasure. Something like this, I think, is reflected here. So the family rules come to us. They're given to us, written on our heart, and they come naturally to us. This is love for God, that we keep His commandments. And by the way, His commandments are not burdensome. One commentator said, the irony of the gospel is implied as Jesus speaks of the narrow gate and extreme sacrifice. In the same breath, He says, my yoke is easy, my burden is light. Been studying the Sermon on the Mount. Next fall, of course, we're going to plow into Matthew, and Lord willing, I want to go through. I don't know what the Sermon on the Mount is going to do to me, you know, after I've been through 1 John. But anyway, it is pure gold. But people can read it and say, oh, who could live up to that? You know, who could do what Jesus says there? It just seems so exacting. But the fact of the matter is, as He fills our heart with love for Him, these things are not simply, they're not a burden at all. They become a deep desire. We may not hit the mark perfectly, but at the same time, we find that that's really what I would like to be. That's really what I'd like to do. And it tilts us in the direction of obedience, not simply resentful kind of resistance to these things. So it's a light burden. His commandments are not burdensome. This, again, is a mirror of a healthy family relationship. You know, there's a kind of a joy in being obedient to the family rules. A happy child is generally an obedient child. Came across this. The quote is this. An eminent psychiatrist. They didn't say who it was. And so I tell you the truth. I asked AI. I felt like I was cheating, but now that I've admitted it to you, you see, you know. Who said this? Who said it? Children need rules and discipline for emotional health, as much as they need bread and butter for physical health. You know who said it? Benjamin Spock, you know. I was kind of surprised at that. I never had a great attitude about Benjamin Spock, but he did. Yeah, I have to grant it to him. It's right, isn't it? Isn't it true? He was not a psychiatrist. AI said, no, he wasn't a psychiatrist. He was a psychologist, but this commentator will, I guess, forgive that little peccadillo. But nevertheless, this is the point. Children love to live in an environment where there are reasonable boundaries. They may kick against them occasionally. Most kids do. But part of the reason they do it is just to make sure those boundaries are secure and it makes them feel safer. Isn't that the right attitude? And that's the way it is in God's family. He's given us these rules with the wonderful privilege of, you know, finding that they are an expression of His care and love for us. Well, these new family rules are liberating. So John says, everyone who's been born of God overcomes the world. This is the victory that's overcome the world, our faith. John has been quite concerned, and if you've been in the class, you know he's been quite concerned about distinguishing the life that we live from the life in what he calls the world, you know, and we've talked about the lust of the flesh, the lust of pride of life, and all of that. These things are of the world. He uses that term quite a bit in 1 John. And he wants us to understand now that everyone who's been born of God has overcome, and the sense of this is going to be, has escaped, you might say, the clutches that the world wants to sink into us, to hang on to us. He's rescued us from the dominion of darkness, Paul writes. Now, the word rescue here, Paul gives it, Colossians. He's rescued us. There is a kind of slavery. Paul speaks of a slavery to sin, Romans chapter 6. We come into this world enslaved to these self-centered motives and desires. And what do you do to get free from that? Well, you have to be rescued. So Paul says he's rescued us from the domain of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. There is a sense biblically in which you've been rescued. If you're rescued into Christ, you've been rescued into a place of liberty from a place of bondage. The devices that the world has at its disposal to keep you in bondage. We had a lecture on this about, I don't know, 2 months ago. We call them deception, seduction, pressure. You may remember that, maybe. The deception of the world. John spoke of the antichristoi, the antichrist, which are the quasi-Christ, the almost Christ, those who deviate a little bit from what Christ really teaches, giving permission where Christ doesn't give permission, that kind of thing. Seduction of the world, the temptations, the enticements, the allure of the world, you see. The pressure of the world, peer pressure. All of these things are things that are going to keep us from turning to Christ. They are by nature things that draw us away from Him, and we need to be rescued. And so Paul, or John, is saying here, this faith that was born in you as a gift from God is something that overcomes the power of the world to hang on to you. You've been moved into a different family. It has an entirely different significance, a different value system, and different opportunities that are afforded to us because of it. The only thing that can do that is faith in Christ. Faith is a liberating thing. It's not something you did, it's something God did. God did it to you. By grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is a what? Gift. It is a gift, gift, gift. Faith is a gift of God that liberates you. If faith were simply something we did, you know, faith was simply my own psychological gumption, well, then we'd all be living in a fool's paradise, because all we're really doing is just kind of ginning up a sort of positive attitude about this or that that may or not have anything in connection with reality. But if faith is a gift, then indeed what the writer to Hebrews says is true. It's the substance of things that you hope for. It's the evidence in you. Faith is evidence in you that God has touched you. If you're a Christian, you can look inside yourself and find evidence that God is real, that Christ has redeemed you. It's subjective evidence in you of an objective truth that we hear of in the gospel. And so who is it that overcomes the world? It's the one who believes. Faith liberates us, and it's the only thing that can. I came across, I've given you a very truncated version of a long paragraph in which this commentator was going off on all the ways in which people try to escape from the world. And he said, all of the forms of victory over the world are inadequate. Flight from the world. Some people want to join a monastery or move into a cabin in the Rocky Mountains or somehow else just get away from the world. You know, and it doesn't work because you're bringing the world with you wherever you may go. Misreading life to persuade oneself, well, evil isn't really existent. It's not really real. Mary Baker Eddy, back in the 1800s, took that view. It's kind of an ancient Gnostic view. Well, evil is not really real. And out of it came a Christian movement called Christian Science, which takes the view that evil's not really real. You know, you just have to ignore it because it's not really there. Don't you believe it? It is there. It is there. Stoic courage, trust in luck, faith in progress, confidence in oneself, all of these do not avail. The only thing that avails to escape, overcome, as John puts it, the world, is faith given to you, which reorients your whole inward disposition so that the things that were once so irresistibly attractive kind of pale. I love the song we sang this morning, Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. You know, isn't that finally the central desire of our hearts? And everything else that we try to, you know, push into that vacuum doesn't get the job done. It's only Him. So the family tie, strengthened by the family meal. We mentioned this earlier. This is where John gives this to us. This is the one who came by water and blood. It seems like an odd thing for John to drop in at this point. But if we read his gospel, we kind of see what's going on. This is the one who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ. He didn't come by water only, but by water and blood. And it's the Spirit who testifies because the Spirit is truth. Now, if you read John's gospel, you know that in chapter 19, John is there eyewitnessing the crucifixion of Christ. Not all the apostles made it, you know. But John was there. He's standing there with Mary, the mother of Jesus. Jesus was on the cross. Before he died, he said, behold your son, behold your mother, assigning Mary's care into the care of John. John stood there and he saw Jesus die. Gave up a loud cry. Victory shout, really, says Mark. And then he died. And then, John tells us, one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear. And at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it, John, bears witness. John, it's like John is saying, I solemnly swear, you know, this is what I saw. His testimony is true, John says. And he knows what he's telling is the truth. John's trying to drive this home. I was there, I saw it. You can tell the kind of the force of this. So that you will believe. Now, doctors have explained the phenomenon, the physiology of why there'd be water and blood. It's an interesting thing, but John wasn't interested in that. He was interested in the sacramental significance of it, which is exactly what he's getting at here. He's the one who came by water and blood. And those two, I think every decent commentator has concluded, this is simply a way of referring to the two fundamental sacraments of the church. Water, generally tied to his baptism, thus giving efficacy to baptism. Blood points to the sacrament and giving efficacy to the supper. Baptism stands for that new birth. It is, in fact, a birth rite. Some traditions actually tie regeneration to baptism. It's called baptismal regeneration. We Presbyterians don't do that, but we do follow the Westminster Confession, which says the efficacy of baptism is not necessarily tied to the moment of its administration. And by that we mean, number one, there is an efficacy to baptism. Baptism is a powerful thing, but it may not occur at the moment of the rite. It may come before. Somebody comes to faith in Christ and they go and they're baptized. It may come after. A parent brings a child before, you know, in the church to be baptized as an infant. Well, the regeneration may come later. The efficacy may come later. But the point is the two in eternity are one event. Baptism is the birthright, and the supper is, you know, meal for food for the journey. I've said before, this is my one little complaint against our church. I wish we had communion every week. I remember Dale Bruner, who agrees with me, except I should say I agree with him. But anyway, he said once, this was Dale Bruner now, okay, says, to go to church, hear a sermon, sing the song, say the prayers, and not celebrate communion is like, Dale says, a man marrying a woman and going home to their wedding night, and they talk all night. For those who have ears to hear, you know, just saying. But anyway, this is the heart, this is the very heart of worship. You know, all the things that happen are really organized, orbiting around this moment when we actually, as Jesus says, John chapter 6, eat his flesh, drink his blood. This is the most intimate communion with him and with each other. And it's the moment when we're actually nourishing ourselves at this banquet. John seems to have that in mind. So, there we go. So these three affirm the family tie. There are three that testify, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. These three agree. The invisible reality of God's love for us and adoption of us into his family, confirmed by these simple, mundane, visible elements that are just loaded with the rich, invisible significance of the grace of God in them. So the sacraments are objective, but made vital and powerful through the work of the Spirit, bringing their meaning and grace home to the believer. The whole point of this is simply to say, God hasn't just given us kind of this thin assurance these things are true. He is going out of his way to drive home to us our status as family members of the Trinity, calling God Father, Christ Brother, knit together in the Spirit, and therefore you can relax. This is what I needed to hear. I'm a worrier. Relax, you idiot! That's what God said to me. I'm just passing it on to you. Don't you think I'm going to take care of you? You're my child. I've given you birth. The blood of Jesus was shed for you. I prove it to you every time you eat the sacrament. So relax. You can afford to be lavish in giving, interrupting your schedule, reaching out to those around you who are in need. I was almost going to call this sanctified recklessness. I told you that earlier. You know, there is a kind of recklessness about being a Christian. People look at you and think, wow, how do you get along? How do you do that? Well, God takes care of me. That's how I do it. And that's what he's calling us to here. This is the great mystery of being a Christian, of being one who is alive in Christ. It's confirmed by God himself. We receive the testimony of men, John says. Shake hands, sign a contract. I used to practice law. I know all about that. Now, if we will rely on those kinds of relationships we have at a human level, isn't the testimony of God greater? This is the testimony of God that he's borne witness to us concerning his Son. The baptismal moment, the sacramental affirmation of it, frees us to live these lavish, generous, self-forgetting, loving lives to enemies, to brothers and sisters in Christ, to neighbor, whoever it may be that God brings across our path. I thought this was interesting. Again, from Interpreter's Bible, it's reported that every Christian convert in a missionary diocese in North India is taught to put his hand on his head every morning to remind himself of his baptism and to repeat the words, woe is me, and if I preach not the gospel. Not a bad reminder. Martin Luther said the same thing. I thought this was from Luther originally. He always said in the morning he'd get up and he'd splash water in his face to remind himself of his baptism, you know, and to remind himself that ultimately his secure situation in this universe was not his own doing. It was the doing of a sovereign God. And that was the great freedom that liberated Luther to become really the architect of the Protestant Reformation. Now, at the same time that John gives us all these warm, wonderful assurances, he gives a strong warning for those who walk away. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony himself. Whoever does not believe, and the point here is not simply any casual unbeliever that may be walking down the sidewalk, but he has in mind those people that he mentioned back in chapter 2 who knew better, who were among us, who knew the truth of Christ, who had every reason to embrace it, endorse it, and then they walked away. It's really that class of people that he's referring to. Whoever does not believe in God has made him out to be a liar because he hasn't believed the testimony that God has given concerning his Son. Remember back in chapter 2, John said, little children, it's the last hour. As you've heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know it's the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. If they had been of us, they would have stayed with us, but they went out to show they didn't belong to us. In other words, these are people who had been there in the church, apparently by all external circumstances, appeared to be true believers, then they turn around and walk away. Worse than that, they start ginning up kind of almost gospel messages, almost Christ, antichrist, quasi-Christ, you see. And John has already mentioned them, and all through 1 John we've seen these warnings about those who are out there nipping at the heels of the true Christian movement, and that's really what he's warning about here. So those who reject incur the worst possible guilt. There are people, I've had, maybe you have too, friends along the way who seem to be very much a part. I have one person in mind who was involved in Christian ministry and eventually just walked away. Last time I talked to him, he said he was an atheist. You know, could have fooled me at the time. It seemed like he was very much one of us. But Paul, John is saying here, if somebody does something like that, not only were they not of us? They were never of us. And he wants to give this stern warning to all of us. He wants to say to everyone in this room, including me, that we need to always, every day, be on our guard against some kind of deception that might drag us away. Check our hearts every day. Splash water in your face every day. Remind yourself that God loves you every day. Remind yourself of your baptism every day. It's a powerful, really, and significant and important warning. So the heart of God's assurance to us, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life. This life is in his Son. We were given eternal life in Christ. Again, eternal life is a present possession. It's not something we'll have someday. It's something we have right now. And it's something that cries out in our heart that we are indeed family members. And that is the great confidence we have. Last time we were together, we were talking about the anxiety, the floating anxiety. Heidegger called it angst, you know, the kind of dread, who all their lifetimes were in bondage through fear of death, that whole thing. We've been freed from it. If you have eternal life, then there's no more room in our lives anymore for that kind of dread, that kind of unseen, unspoken, undefined anxiety about life. Why should we have such fear? So John wraps it up. This is where we end as far as now is concerned. Whoever has the Son of God has life. Whoever doesn't have the Son of God does not have life. Two kinds of people in the world, in other words, one or the other. And we should be confirming constantly that family tie. I think the long and short of it is he's simply trying to keep insisting on us that we don't need to live in anxiety. Now, he's writing to an audience. We've talked about this before. He's writing to people who are heading into a time of intense persecution. It's going to be bumpy for sure. It's the early 60s. Nero's persecution is coming. It's on the, you know, it's on the horizon. And these people could anticipate that life was going to be thrown into disarray. And so the warnings he's giving here, you know, really have that kind of immediate significance and relevance for them. But obviously the broader applicability goes to all people at all times in history, including us, that we have this opportunity to trust him and to reach outside ourselves and not worry whether God is going to notice or care. Sunday school lesson of the morning. The Christian has a new identity, a new name, a new status, a new destiny, because he or she has been born into a new family. Your central defining quality, if you're a Christian, is you're a Christian. That's the central thing about you. So if somebody casually knows you and they were asked to describe you, what are they going to say about you? Is the short list of descriptive adjectives that someone who knows you, is the short list of ways they describe you, does it include, oh, he's a Christian or she's a Christian? You just can't escape it. That's the most, you know, that's the thing I notice about that person. Well, that is as it should be. And it's hard to reason why it couldn't be that way, because that's this wonderful, rich privilege we have of being born into that divine family. The Christian has a natural disposition to love his father and his siblings and to express that love in joyful and willing obedience to the family rules. You know, the family rules, you know, Sermon on the Mount's a good place to start. The whole New Testament gives that to us. But the point is, we don't view those things with resentment. We view them with a desire. It's written in our hearts already. And so there's already a kind of impulse in that direction just by virtue of what God has done to us. And finally, the Christian shares the family love with brothers, sisters, neighbors, even enemies, not being overcome with evil, but overcoming evil with good. This is what we're called to. This is the great privilege we have of kind of living above the fray, even forgiving enemies, forgiving those who may spitefully treat you, not avenging ourselves, leaving room for the wrath of God. But if my enemies, or if my enemy is hungry, I want to feed him. It's hard to do, isn't it? If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, serve him, polish his shoes, whatever it might be, you know, do the things that show true, genuine service. And that is one of the most rare and unexpected and surprising aspects of what true Christian life is really all about. I'm done. All right, well, what do you think? You know, have I missed the point here, or is this what it really is about, friends? Yes, please, Dennis.
I got sidetracked just a little bit when you mentioned about Jesus shouting out on the cross.
Yeah, yeah.
Is there any reason why my mind shouldn't go directly to Revelation 20 when those beings were removed from heaven, and Colossians 2, 14, 15, the powers of principalities? You can take no longer have a life.
That's right. That's right. No, I think you're going to exactly the right place. Mark says, when Jesus was on the cross, the last thing he did was give out a loud shout. He doesn't put any words on it. It may be the same words as when he cried out, tetelestai, which is Greek for it is finished, or is paid in full. That's really what I mean. It is finished, or paid in full. And then it says he died. That was a victory shout. It wasn't a whimper. It was so powerful. My own view is that the ground shook a little bit. The centurion who was overseeing the executioners was converted on the spot. Church history says this man, whose name was Longius, resigned his Roman commission a few weeks later and went out and became a missionary, going around the ancient world, telling the story of having been there at the cross and said that man was the Son of God. But you're quite right. Revelation chapter 12, there was war in heaven. Michael and his name, Michael stands for Jesus, you know, and in the apocalyptic literature, people are never named by name. So Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. The dragon fought back. He was not strong enough. He lost his place in heaven. The great dragon was hurled down. That ancient serpent, who was the devil or Satan, he was hurled to the earth and his angels with him. That was defeat. And that defeat took place at the cross. So you're exactly right, my theologically astute peer in this class. Thanks, Dennis. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, I know that some people think when Jesus says to Nicodemus, unless a man is born of water and the Spirit, and there have been some who've tried to tie that to natural childbirth and waters breaking and all of that. You know, I think that's, I've never read that argument made by what I would consider to be a credible, biblical interpreter. I know that view is out there. I've heard it. Jesus says that to Nicodemus because he's saying it against the backdrop of the baptism of John the Baptist. John the Baptist was a baptizer, you know. Christian baptism hadn't been inaugurated yet because the work of the gospel hadn't happened. But Nicodemus, presumably, because John the Baptist was a famous guy and his baptism was well known, and when Jesus would say to Nicodemus, you got to be born of water and the Spirit, he would have tied that, I would think, to the baptismal rite of John the Baptist. It's a disputed point, but I think that's, at least in my mind, the best way to look at it. No, but refusing baptism is a mark of not being saved, you see. There is such a thing as somebody coming to faith in Christ and being hit by a Mack truck before they made it to the church to be baptized. I mean, things like that can happen. There are stories of people on battlefields. One GI has a conversation with his fellow GI. They're both going into battle the next day, and one leads the other to Christ and faith at that point, you know, and is shot on the battlefield the next day and dies. That guy's going straight to heaven. So we say that it's not essential that you be baptized, but if a person says, oh, I became a Christian, but I'm not going to mess with this baptism stuff. Now that is a fatally misguided idea that really argues that there is not true faith. Does that make sense? But I think that's the way to...
It does, as long as someone has explained to them what
baptism. Yeah, sure. You know, but there's a strong... Obviously, throughout the scriptures, a strong impulse that if a person has truly come to faith in Christ, they will seek baptism. It is 12:15. My time is up. You're welcome to stay, but I need to officially let you go. Let's have a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we are deeply grateful for these assurances that come from your apostle. We're so grateful that we have every reason to live in confidence that exceeds anything that this world could offer in any form whatsoever, that we have transcendent confidence that can only be ours because we have that deep, true, and abiding connection to Christ. We thank you for it. We thank you for the reminder we've had of that this morning. I ask you to bless us now as we go our various ways. All of this in Jesus' name. Amen.